At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, as this morning we'll be reflecting upon God's call to us as His people, His calling upon the church to be a place of worship, true worship. For His church, we saw that the Lord has given officers, He's specifically given pastors and elders for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, the works of ministry are not done simply by me. They're not simply done by myself plus the session. All of the saints, every believer in Jesus Christ, is to be doing the work of ministry. God has called you to that work. To accomplish this, the Lord has given officers to prepare us, to equip us, and He Himself has gifted us. He's blessed us. And all the gifts and talents and things that He has bless us with are not there for us to simply hoard to ourselves and use for our own good. They are to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. We're to be a blessing to others. We're to work for the good of others. We're to do so that the larger body of Christ, that the church may grow out of immature childhood and grow into mature believers, growing even into Christ our head. That understanding, God has given us the church. He has given us the bride of Christ, the body of believers, to do the work of ministry for the benefit and the building up of His church. And so, historically, there have been listed five main purposes or five works of the church: worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, and then diaconal or mercy ministries. Today and over the next 4 weeks, we'll reflect in turn on each one of these purposes, beginning this morning with the church's primary purpose. All those others find their fulfillment in worship. We evangelize so that we may have more worshipers. We disciple so that we might have better worshipers. We do fellowship so that we might have united worship. We care for others so that they too might be free to worship. But before we consider the worship that we as believers and the church as a whole is to bring, let us seek first the face of the one to whom we give our worship. Let us seek the face of the Lord our God in prayer. O Heavenly Father, Lord, now by Your Spirit, be at work in the hearts and lives of Your people. Lord, show us through Your Word what is good and acceptable worship to bring. Lord, show us our own sin that we might be corrected, that we might repent and turn to You. For, O Lord, our God, You reveal that You are indeed a consuming fire. And so, Lord, we ask that on this day You would be a purifying fire in our hearts, that we as Your people would rejoice in You and in You alone. For Lord God, we come now to this time in Jesus' name. Amen. God has given us His Word so that we will know precisely what He requires us, both what it is that we are to believe and how it is that we are to live our lives. And so this morning, we'll reflect upon God's requirement that we as His people should worship Him. Please join with me then as we read together from the book of Hebrews. I'll read chapter 12, just verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers, flower fades, but our God and His Word stand true forever. just recently, I broke off part of my two top middle teeth. How did I do that, you might ask? Well, I was just trying to open up a package that I had received. A package that was giving me some difficulty. And so I did what I had done on many, many times. I put the package in my mouth, closed my teeth, and ripped. Well, the package did open, but now I'm waiting for my next dentist appointment to kind of fix the teeth as well. If only I had been content. Content to reach right next to where I was to the drawer that has the scissors to get the right tool for the job, to get the scissors to cut the package open. But don't we all do that? Maybe not that exact thing, but we all do something like it. I mean, let's be honest. I can't be the only one that's done this, that's tried to use a screwdriver as a hammer. Screwdrivers are great for putting screws in a wall, not for putting a nail in the wall. Please tell me somebody else has tried that. Okay, Caden, thank you. If not that particular, we can think of things where we've decided, well, I can use a tool for something other than what it was created for. But that's not how things work best, is it? Now, as true as that is for teeth and a screwdriver or anything else for that matter, it's individually true for us as believers, and it's certainly true for us as the church. We were created for the purpose of worship. That is our chief, our primary end, to glorify God, to worship Him. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the worship, the praise, the glory, and therefore we enjoy Him forever. Created to worship. Now we could go out and we could tell others all about that, and probably the first question that would come to many people's minds is the first question that's been on our lips since we were Maddox's age. Why? Why are you telling me that I need to worship some God? Well, our worship is, first of all, the grateful response to God's grace. Let us be grateful, Paul says. Well, not Paul, the writer of the Hebrews. It might have been Paul, but probably not. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, that word there, receiving, is a word given to us. It's a passive word. It's not something we do. Well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to conquer the kingdom. I'm going to force myself in through the doors. I'm going to make myself a child of God. It's something that we receive. Receive from another as an act of grace. Now, what's particularly interesting about the word that the writer uses here, the Greek word is paralambano. It means receiving. It's used in the New Testament with a very specific nuance. Now, Paul uses that word to speak of the word of God that he received from the Lord. We'll hear that word, well, we'll hear the English word receiving, but the Greek word paralambano is behind it when we hear what Paul received with regard to the Lord's Supper. I give to you what I received from the Lord. It's also the word that he uses when he talks about the church, the body of believers, having received salvation, having received the true gospel from those like Paul who preached a gospel of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, and by grace alone. The same root word is nuanced in the same way that John speaks of it in the beginning of his gospel. You know these words. He speaks of the coming of Christ. He says, He, Jesus, He came to His own, but what? His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, that's a line that fits right in parallel with it. It's a descriptor of the same person. He gave the right to become children of God. So this term receiving, paralambano, has that particular nuance of a reception of something that has to do with God's grace for our salvation. We've received. None of us have earned, none of us could earn our salvation. We receive life. We have received the Holy Spirit. We have received blessing upon blessing. We have received citizenship into the very kingdom of God. Received all of grace from beginning to end. Why do we as a people worship? We worship because we're the receivers of grace. If it was a work of our hands, there'd be no need to worship. We could worship ourselves. But we have received grace. Why worship? Because we have received grace. And that grace has given us a citizenship, the writer says, into the kingdom. Now the whole New Testament provides to us this conflicting two kingdoms, that of the world and the kingdom of God, that which belongs to the Antichrist and that which belongs to the Christ, that which belongs to the harlot, the prostitute, and that which belongs to the bride. By nature, we are all born as citizens of this world, but by grace, we are citizens. As we are born again, we receive new citizenship into the very kingdom of God. And this text, like the whole of the New Testament, in essence, speaks of the kingdom as being present already. We're a part of that kingdom now. It's not something that we wait for as something still future, although the fullness of it we wait for, we long for in the eschaton. We long for the fullness that will be ours in the return of Christ. But we are even now a part of the very kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom speaks to us of the ideas of rule and reign. A kingdom is that territory over which a sovereign, in this case the Lord God alone, rules and reigns. And as we've seen, one of the wonderful testimonies that we receive in the book of Revelation is that as we are saved by Christ, we are saved to reign with Christ. By grace, He has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And so by grace, we live and reign with Him. And unlike the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom that we receive, that we shall receive, cannot, the writer says, it cannot be shaken. The kingdoms of this world have been shaking. In fact, they are shaking even now. They stand on extremely shaky ground. But that which we will receive shall not be shaken. The idea is that the kingdom is firm. It cannot be dissolved. It is stable. It's enduring. All the kingdoms of this world will dissolve. None are stable. They only endure for a period of time. But the kingdom that we receive by grace is eternal and unchangeable, like the King Himself. God's grace to us, His unmerited favor, answers the question of why. From there we move to a more familiar question. How? How are we to worship? Now that's a question that seems to have been paramount in the church today, and honestly over the last several decades for many. How are we to do this thing called worship? And by that, people tend to mean things like format. What should our worship be, traditional as ours is? Should it be more contemporary to reach to the world? Should it be some sort of blend of the two? How? But honestly, let me tell you, such things aren't honestly important to the larger question of how we worship. Our text here focuses on both an internal and an external answer to the how of worship. The most important being the internal. You see, because man looks at the outside. We look to see what's flashy and what looks good and how things appear. But God looks at the heart, to the motive, to the why. And so our text begins again with the statement, therefore, let us be grateful. Our worship should be grateful worship. Worship that flows out of a grateful heart. Worship that flows with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now let's go Greek again. The Greek word there for grateful is actually two words. The Greek phrase there is ekomen charis. Ekomen, the verb echo, means to hold something. Charon comes from the root word charis, from which we get the word grace. So it means to hold grace. That's what grateful means. True worship is fundamental and only possible then for those who are holding grace. Those who have been the recipients of God's grace. That means that what the unbeliever offers is not worship. At least not worship of the true God. For only those who hold grace can truly worship. Oh, others can practice religion, and they may practice religion very well, but without experiencing the grace of God, the life-transforming grace of God, they can never truly worship, because worship is the grateful, the thankful outpouring of praise from the one who has understood the depths of their sin and the grace of God that holds them. So worship is not about what we get out of it. It's about what we've already received and our grateful response to it. It's what we put into it. A heart overflowing with gratefulness for the grace which holds them and promises will never leave us, never forsake us. The internal how of worship speaks to us of grateful, thankful heart, rejoicing in God's free grace. To this, verse 28 adds the external, for our worship must be acceptable. Now, when the writer says that, we're to offer to God worship that is acceptable, that logically, that necessarily means that there is worship that is offered that is not acceptable. So who gets to decide? Who decides what is acceptable? Clearly the answer to that has to be that the Lord alone gets to decide. What is acceptable for worship is not what the greater culture decides is acceptable. It's not even what we as the church decide is acceptable. It is what God has expressed in His Word. His Word alone tells us what is acceptable for worship. This is what theologians refer to as the regulative principle for worship. We're to worship in the way that God commands and only in the way that He commands. And so our writer here gives us two things that help us define what is acceptable and worthy for the Lord God. That which is acceptable is that which must be done with reverence. Now that Greek word has a specific meaning. It has the meaning of being done in a cautious and circumspect way. It is that which is done in a devout and pious fashion. It's one that acknowledges the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and it's how we begin by worshiping in a cautious, circumspect, devout, pious way. Acceptable worship is not what you see at some concert or a larger rally. It's to praise, but to do so with a deep, a proper understanding and reflection upon what one is doing. Every Monday-ish, I say ish because my schedule flexes, but typically every Monday I send out my sermon text and outline. Why? So that you can be preparing ahead of time. We're to come to worship being prepared and caring. Why? Why then do I send out the bulletin? So that you're going, you can see and read through it. And so that families can work through it with their children, so we understand, so we can come and worship with reverence. It involves an understanding. It means certainly other things too. It means it's not the time to come and take a nap. Yes, I understand the physical circumstances that happen to folks. I'm not speaking to that. It's not the time to come and listen to the music on your phone. It's not the time to come and think, when is he going to finish? Or as others have done in the past. It's not the time to come and think, man, the Ravens have a tough opponent today. It's time for reverent giving of the fullness of ourselves in thanksgiving for God's amazing grace. But the writer adds a second word to describe what is acceptable worship, is that which is done in awe, he says. In awe of who God is, in awe of what God in his grace has done for us. The word, though, has a very interesting, again, connotation in the writings of that time. It's something that's honestly done with modesty. It's not something out there for everybody to see. Hey, look at me, I'm worshiping God. Remember, Jesus takes all these commands and he says, you know what, go practice them even in your closet. Your worship is not to be a spectacle for others. True worship, acceptable worship, is not for the world to see and take notice of. It's what's done modestly, seeking the approval only of one being, the Lord God and the Lord God alone, giving solemn thanks for his continued grace in our lives. Worship, then, is not what we see in the larger culture around us. In fact, by nature, it cannot be. Sadly, it's not what we see in many churches as well. Not that their service has to look like that. Worship is the reverent response of the awestruck people of God with grateful and thankful hearts, rejoicing in the grace that they have received. But there's one final question, and I've been assuming it throughout. One simple question with one simple answer, but it's most fundamental to us. For the world around us, created to worship, does worship. Everybody worships. God of their own making, if even themselves. The world worships unacceptably because of their failure to worship in accord with the proper who we worship. You remember, not that long ago in our study of the Revelation, the divinely inspired, beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, John, falls at the feet of an angel in worship, and the angel says to him, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he literally says then, God worship. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Worship the God who created us, the God who created all things. Offer to God what is alone acceptable worship. As this text provides, here I'm going to get in some trouble with some folks. Not necessarily here, but perhaps some watching. But who we worship is the God of grace. He's the God who gives. For again, our text reminds us, as we've seen throughout the Bible, that we have received a kingdom. We're not born into it. It is a kingdom not of our natural citizenship. It's not something that we can purchase through our works, the merits, the work of our hands. What we receive is a gift of grace. We don't worship the God of the work of our hands. In fact, we worship the God who overcomes the work of our hands. We don't worship the God of our merit. We worship the God who was alone in attaining perfect merit, and then, instead of keeping it for himself, places it in our accounts. We don't worship the God of our own nature. We worship the God who overcame it. The God we worship is a God of grace from beginning to end. And what that means is the overwhelming portion of Christianity rejects Reformed theology. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. To truly worship as we are called, we must acknowledge the truth that we are saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. We worship the God of grace, but we do so even, not just individually, though we should individually, but we do so corporately. We do so in a relational sense, for verse 29 reminds us that we worship our God. He's not just some God out there. The cover your bases God that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Probably the most profound statement of faith in the Scriptures comes from the one that we like to call Doubting Thomas. Because Thomas, when he comes face to face with the risen Jesus, falls on his face and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." The Lord must be known to us personally. He must be known by us intimately. He must be known experientially in our lives. But he is more than just my God. That's where modern Christianity, American Christianity, often falls so far short. Because he is our God. There's a corporate side. God is the Father of all those who come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's a reason that we pray together each and every Lord's Day, our Father, to foster that unity within the body. The God we worship makes those who are sitting here with us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they are our true family. Our adopted family. God we worship makes us one in Christ, united to Christ, being restored to the image of Christ. A God who by grace draws us to himself in Christ, who binds us together as the body of Christ, who's sanctifying within us the image of Christ. That's the God we worship. And here's the thing, Asquith. A lot of this stuff we do pretty doggone well. Maybe not always the preparation part, but the reverence, the grace, the awe. And we might be tempted to pat ourselves on the back. Good job, 7515 Hartford Road, you did it right. But that pride, you know the old statement, pride goes before the fall. God reveals himself to us as well. Verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire, a destroying fire. You know, there's an aspect of fear that's present there. And we've seen that a bit in talking about reverence and awe. But the Lord God says, I am a consuming fire. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament that phrase is used. But it's not the only place in the Bible. It finds its roots in the New Testament. It's a term used in several places there. The phrase originally comes in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where the Lord reveals, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The word is used for God's response to those who are harming his people, but specifically those who are leading his people astray by use of idols. Your God has a right to be worshipped by his people. He has a right to be worshipped by the fullness of his creation. The Psalms tells even the rocks will cry out. But he says, you know what? Okay, I am a jealous God. He desires what is rightly his, acceptable, reverent, grateful, awestruck worship. For many, this idea of jealousy is a negative one. In fact, it was this particular phrase that led Oprah Winfrey to say it was this that drove her away from the God of Christianity. Jealousy can be negative. When we desire something that we have no right to, our jealousy is improper. It's sinful. Jealousy, when that which we have a rightful claim to is not being unfaithful, well, that jealousy is also misplaced and improper. But when that which we have a rightful claim to, say, is most easiest way to understand it, our spouse, when we have a rightful claim to them, when they are being unfaithful, jealousy is the right and proper response. Think of the book of Hosea. Therefore, when the Lord God sees his people worshiping idols, giving worship to that which is other than himself, his jealousy is righteous, and he says, I am a consuming fire. But here's the thing. The Lord has made it absolutely clear. We are to have no God but the Lord God himself. The Lord as he has revealed himself to us. Now we have confessed earlier. Did you not mean the words that you spoke when we confessed our faith earlier? We confess in agreement with the Scriptures of God, the very command of God, that we are not to have in our worship any visual image of the triune God or any member thereof. You all read those words. So you are all either liars or you do not understand what you said. The Lord our God says in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am what? A jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But you know what? I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and those who actually keep my commandments. Such righteous jealousy has to have its proper outpouring in a consuming fire. Fire which destroys, but yes, it can also be a fire which purifies. My friends, we have to allow God's Word, God's Spirit, to confront us, to rebuke us, in the hope that it may correct us and train us in righteousness. We are gathered here this day, and we have been for a very long time, provoking the jealousy of the consuming fire. You shall not make any image in anything in heaven. You shall not, we confessed earlier, make any image of the triune God together or any part thereof. We are permitting idolatry right here. And our Lord, our God, is a consuming fire. I know that may offend some of you. But as I said last week, it has been said often, it's the job of the preacher to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And we have been comfortable with sin for too long. Let us worship the God who by grace has saved us from his righteous consumption. Let us worship him as he has commanded, with reverence and with awe, not provoking his jealousy. My friends, each and every one of us, we were created, intimately knit together in our mother's womb, created for the purpose of worship. And as I said earlier, indeed, all of mankind does worship. Many worship the things of this world. They worship the longings of their heart. They worship the desires of their flesh. The world worships what it sees and what it desires. And ultimately, all man worships a God that he can create and he can control, so that he is a God unto himself. For many churches, the worship that is offered is anything but a grateful celebration of God's grace. It is anything but done with reverence and awe and acceptable God to God. For many, and that includes this dear congregation, the worship that is offered is done in such a way to be unacceptable to God, who is a consuming fire. My friends, we've been called to offer to our Lord acceptable worship, to do so with reverence and with awe. This is to be the ever-present attitude of the Christian. We're to worship in such a way when we gather together corporately each and every Lord's Day. But we're also to worship individually throughout our lives. Worship is always to be present tense in the lives of Christians. It's to preoccupy us day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for all the days of our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote it to the church in Rome. And I read this earlier in our assurance of salvation. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, that corporate sense, because by the mercies of God, because of his grace, out of a grateful attitude then, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Everything we do, everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do in our lives, all should be offered to the Lord as an act of worship. Worship of the one who alone is worthy, the God of grace, our God, even he who is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, Father, we would each individually confess our own sin. We all create idols in our lives. We all fall short of your glory. We all rightly deserve your consumption. The very fire of the Lord our God upon us. Father, God, we thank you that your grace extends so much further than our sin. Yet it does not give us license to sin or to continue to sin. And so, Father, we rejoice in your unfailing love. We rejoice in your mercy, which does not give us that which we deserve. We deserve your consuming fire. We rejoice in your grace, that which we do not deserve, your kingdom you give to us. You name us as your own. And so, Lord, we would praise you. We would do so seeking to be acceptable, to be reverent, and in awe of you, our God. So, Lord, we thank you for your many blessings.